Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
My name is Jesse Hornock, and if you have been coming here since October, Ken Hornock, my father, has been the interim pastor or interim preacher, and I preached last week. He is recovering from knee replacement surgery. He's doing very well. I preached from Titus 1 last week. We're going to cover chapter 2 today and then chapter 3 next week. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I went to Moody Bible Institute. I worked as a in a Presbyterian church for 10 years as a worship leader. Right now I go to a Intermountain Baptist Church in Salt Lake City, Utah, and I'm 46, if you want to know how old I am. Let me go ahead and pray as we look at God's Word. Lord God, only you know how unworthy I am. Only you know the depths of my heart. Lord, I pray that you will search me and try me. I pray that you will help me to get out of the way. I pray that these will be your words today as we look at Titus chapter 2. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine our minds and help us to see clearly what is written in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have called the sermon today, Characteristics of a Grace Church. And if we are going to look at Titus, we need to have a little bit of background. We did this a little last week. Who, what, when, where, why. Who? Paul is writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, about 63 to 66 AD. He writes to him to tell him to set in order what is lacking, the organization in chapters 2 and 3, and to appoint elders for leadership, chapter 1, that we went over last week. He says, set in order what is lacking. That is actually an interesting word that means to repair what is broken, to straighten what is crooked, to right what is wrong. Today we're going to look at, he talks to older men, older women, younger men, so that includes everyone. And then he talks to slaves, and he says, how do we do this? And then he says, why we have these characteristics because of the grace of God. But he talked in Titus chapter 1 about appointing elders. And what's interesting about elders is elders covers the whole span of life. It's church life, of course. It's also personal life, family life, social life, even vocational. Paul tells Titus what to tell slaves, what we do in our occupations. We see this whole thing. What, you want to take him to, I don't know if he can last, we'll see. My son Josiah, three years old, we'll see how interesting he finds this. I thought he was going to go with the kids. But so elders are the overseers, not just over church life, but we talked last week about we should follow good examples. Elders should be those good examples. Now we come to our text, Titus chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I will go ahead and read again. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, these are characteristics. And one of the things you may notice is that they sound a lot like the characteristics we had for elders. Last week we covered elders, and it shows many different things that some of the same things. So an elder is not to be addicted to much wine. Talked about an older woman not to be addicted to much wine. That's not being enslaved in your passions, in your pleasures, that everything is subject to God. And let me make a few observations about this. Older men, older women, it says older men are to be dignified, older women are to be reverent. Now, what is the difference between those two words? They're very similar. But it's interesting that Paul, even though they're similar words, he's still saying there's a different way that older men, you treat older men. There's a different way you treat older women. There is a difference there. But if you think that Paul is picking on older women here, because he says, don't be gossips, don't be enslaved to much wine. Well, he had said the same thing to the elders. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be willing to fight and conflicts. Don't be addicted to wine. So it's the same idea. And then if you will notice that the word sensible is in all four categories. For young men, all it says is teach the young men to be sensible. Now, the King James Version says sober-minded or self-controlled. But all four groups ought to have this capability. Now, you might wonder, well, where is this in the women? Actually, when it says that the older women are to teach the younger women or encourage the young women, that's actually from the same Greek word to be sensible. So it actually says the older women are to sensibilize the young women, teach them to be sensible. Now, you may look at this and say, okay, older women teaching younger women, the older men have their characteristics. The younger man, all he has to do is be sensible. How come he gets just this little bit? Well, I think there might be a couple reasons for that. One, if you have a sensible young man, that's good. Maybe this is because if young men can just work on being sensible, that's good enough, right? They have a hard enough time with all the other things. That sensible is good. Another part of it, too, is that I think there's a little bit here in the text. You may ask, is it cultural or is it universal? In other words, is Paul talking just to these character groups, these older men and women in Crete, or does this apply universally? Well, I think there is some universal appeal in all of this, and that is that younger men in general, of course they are to be taught by the older men, but there's also a sense in which younger men often are just very independent. And when Paul is talking about younger men, he's saying, look, the younger men have to find their way. They have to find their way to get to being sensible. And of course, they look at the examples of everything. It's interesting that Titus, actually, according to Ryrie, is probably about 40 years old at this point. So is he a younger man? Is he an older man? You can ask yourself, am I an older man? Am I a younger man? It's funny, I feel like I'm at an age where I know I'm not a younger man, and I don't think I'm an older man, but we're all somewhere in the middle there. But all of us should have these characteristics, okay? Now, one of the things looking at with young women is you'll notice that there's a lot of emphasis on her at home. I have written the characteristics of her being a husband lover, child lover, sensible, pure, home worker. These are character traits, okay? The character trait of what a younger woman is. And obviously, talking about married younger women. So these are character traits that we have. And if you see the older women are to teach the younger women, oftentimes this is something where churches can get in a lot of trouble. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know churches that have had trouble with this, where it doesn't say older men are to teach younger women. No. It says older women are to teach younger women. There should be a very core group of the women in the church learning from each other, teaching each other. The Jen Wilkin Hebrew study, okay? I'm glad that it's all women. The women need to be taught. I mean, men, there's a ways where we all come together and we learn, but there also should be men's studies as well. There are just different emphases in that. So Now let's look at verse 7 through 10, Titus chapter 2. And he talks to Titus and he says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." One of the quotes, and I wanted to read this from John Wesley, is, so it's a couple slides after this. One of the quotes from John Wesley is, keep going, there it is. Read this, or look at this with me. "Sobriety, or sober-mindedness, or being sensible," this is that Greek word, "in the scripture sense, is rather the whole temper of a man than a single virtue in him. It comprehends all that is opposite to the drowsiness of sin, the folly of ignorance, and the unholiness of disorderly passions. Sobriety is no less than all the powers of the soul, being consistently and constantly awake, duly governed by heavenly prudence, and entirely conformable to holy affections." Now, that's a mouthful, so let me read it again and try to soak it in a little bit. "Sobriety in the scripture sense is rather the whole temper of a man than a single virtue in him. It comprehends all that is opposite to the drowsiness of sin, the folly of ignorance, and the unholiness of disorderly passions. Sobriety is no less than all the powers of the soul, being consistently and constantly awake, duly governed by heavenly prudence, and entirely conformable to holy affections." So if a young man has that, if he has that sensible or sober-mindedness, then he has something there. If we look at this, there are three things. There are three times in the passage where it says, "so that." It talks about the younger women should be their characteristics, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It says that Titus should be the example that he is, so that the opponent will be put to shame. And then it says, bond slaves, servants, should be well-pleasing and good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. They will beautify God's doctrine. These three aspects, good families, next slide, good families, they honor God's word. Good living shames the opponent. Good employees beautify God's doctrine. That word to adorn the doctrine of God really comes from the word cosmetics. Cosmeo is the Greek word. It's the idea, you know, you're beautifying it. This is what you do in your workplace. If your boss knows you're a Christian, your good works and your good character is adorning the doctrine of God. And really, this is a beautiful phrase for all of our life. All of our life, we see it as putting on adornments and beautifying God's doctrine. But now we come to this great passage about grace, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We see here the manifestation of grace and the manifestation of glory. The manifestation of grace is really the first coming of Christ, and I've also said the church age. We don't have a description. It doesn't say, what is this grace that appeared? Well, obviously it's Christ. But I would include Christ dying, rising again, but then also the apostles and the Holy Spirit coming down and everything we have in the book of Acts where apostles went out doing miracles and also the writing of Scripture. All of this is the appearance of God's grace. All of this. And we live in this present age looking to the manifestation of glory, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What does this mean? It means we have grace-touched lives. We have grace-touched lives, and grace-touched lives should result in grace-trained lives. If we have a proper focus on grace, we will be trained by grace. In all of Paul's epistles, every single one of his letters, he starts out saying, grace to you. In Titus, he does the same thing. Grace to you and peace. At the end of Titus, he says, grace be with you all. Every single epistle of Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you get the picture. Even the small book of Philemon, which is really more of a personal letter, he opens up, says, grace to you, grace be with you all. Paul understood that it's grace from first to last. That's what we live in. We have grace-touched lives. Now, the text says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that mean? Well, first off, there's a difference between it appearing to everyone. I would say that this manifestation is that brings salvation. Obviously, not everyone is saved, but the opportunity for salvation is available to everyone. All of humanity has the same human history where Jesus came down. Jesus touched human history. And really, with all of the Old Testament, God has manifested himself in human history, but Jesus is the pinnacle of that. And so this grace of God that has appeared to all men, you may have someone to say, didn't appear to me, I haven't seen it. The element of God coming down in human history, Jesus is that manifestation. Now, what does it mean that grace teaches us? Well, that word is an interesting word that really has the idea of what a parent does to a child, okay? What you would do with a child. And when you think of being at home, what do? You teach, you impart information, you give instruction. So it's the idea of a classroom, lecture hall. You tutor, you instruct in the disciplines of living. It's a laboratory. A parent is to preach, to practice, and to form a pattern. If you've been a parent for any length of time, you know how hard this can be, because how many times as a parent do you want to say, do what I say, not what I do? Okay, yes, I'm sitting here and I'm just relaxing and I'm watching TV and I don't want to be bothered, but I want you to not watch TV and I want you to do something better. Do what I say, not just what I do. Well, it doesn't work, right? Your kids learn more from what they see you do than really what you say. That one's a hard one for me. I think it's a hard one for all of us, right? So I have to live as a pattern of good works, just like Paul says to Titus. But this is what grace does for us. We are in the lecture hall of grace. We are in the classroom of grace. We are in the laboratory of grace. Grace teaches us from first to last. Grace-touched lives should result in grace-trained lives, which should lead to grace-transformed lives. If you are familiar with my dad, you might notice that this is actually, I adapted it from a PowerPoint of him. So there's a lot of things that he put in this, and then I've adapted it and worked through it. But this was his outline. Grace-touched lives should lead to grace-trained lives, which lead to grace-transformed lives. Now, I want to get into the nuts and bolts of this a little bit. And this is hard to do, but we see that we are instructed by grace, we live holy lives, we are expecting a great future. I really think that the idea of grace is, okay, what am I doing now in my life, and what does it mean in the past? How do I look at my past? How do I look at my failures? How do I look at my sins? How do I look at what I've been saved from? And then how do I look toward the future? Danielle, in the opening message, or the opening scripture in 1 Peter 1, it talks about we are looking to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. That's what we're looking for. Now, Does that help us to deny worldly lusts when we look at our past and when we look for that? Well, I think that there's a huge emphasis in the New Testament on understanding where we are and looking to the future. We live for something. We live for something that's very real. We live for something that is going to be accessible to us. Our lives mean something. Our lives mean something. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior. Blessed hope is really that idea of it's not just a wish. It is an anticipation. It's like when you're anticipating getting married and you're looking for that wedding. You're not, you know, you put all this planning into it, and you're not sitting there saying, "Well, I wish I'll get married someday." If you're engaged, you know that it's happening. You're preparing for it. You're going towards it. That's the expectation we have with Christ's return. Grace touched lives and grace taught lives result in grace transformed lives. Why? Because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from sin and to purify his people. We have some biblical examples here. So the slide before this, Matthew 24 and 25, the biblical examples, if you remember, the faithful and sensible servant. It says, who then is this faithful and sensible servant, there's our word again, sensible, who is waiting for his master's coming? It talks about this servant who is in charge of giving out the food to the other servants, but then he says, oh, my master's not coming, and he starts to beat the servants. He doesn't care, and the master will come, and he will be punished. But if he is faithful in this little thing of feeding the servants, then it says the master will reward him and give him charge over everything. We are faithful and sensible servants because we know we will be rewarded. In the parable of the 10 virgins who have the oil in their lamps, some of them didn't bring extra oil. They weren't prepared and wait all night. In the Jewish festival of a wedding, the virgins are waiting for the procession of the wedding, and you needed to have oil in your lamps to keep on. It's that idea of being prepared. You stay ready so you don't have to get ready. This is the life we live. And I think it leads us to live holy lives. I know for myself, when I feel like I'm coasting in life, when I feel like I'm not being proactive, and I think we've all had times when I do that. If you're coasting, it's like when you take the foot off the gas in your car. You keep going, but you definitely slow down. You're going backwards. You need to maintain, you need to always be proactive, even to just maintain the same speed to moving forward. There is so much against us. The world, the flesh, the devil, it's against us. When we're just coasting in our lives, we're actually going backwards. And how is it that we get from not just coasting, but to moving forward? And I think that this passage talks about we have to realize what are we saved from and what are we saved to. If we're coasting, we're not completely realizing where we are in life. We're not completely realizing what we have been saved from. What did Jesus do for us? He gave himself for us. What does that mean? Well, this short little phrase is really all of the doctrine of salvation, the substitutionary atonement that Christ took our sins and then we have Christ's righteousness who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from lawless deeds, to purify for himself a people. So how can I get rid of worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly? This inward, upward, and outward call. How do I get there? I need to realize what I've been saved from in the past. I need to realize what I'm saved for in the future and expect Christ's return. That this life means something. Now, I hope I'm making sense here. This was something I asked many people, how is it that grace instructs us to lead holy lives? Well, we realize that we have been given grace, and we are trained by grace, and we can be transformed by grace. How does that happen? I think it happens with the right mindset. I love 1 John, where he says, those who walk in the light versus walking in darkness. He says, walking in the light is like, when you walk in the light, you see what's going forward, you see what's going backward behind you, and you see your path, you know that you're on the right path. Now, as Christians, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, as everyone doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we trust God. We know that He has given us a path, and so we can walk in the light, not in darkness. So I think that's a great illustration of when I know in my own life, when I'm walking in darkness, when I feel like I'm just coasting, is I don't see the path behind me. I don't know why things happen in my life. I don't recognize the sin, the failures of my life have been covered by grace. And then as I look to the future, I'm not realizing that this life means something, and living righteously now means something for eternity, for an inheritance that doesn't fade away. At the end of verses 14 and 15, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Speak, instruct, exhort to encourage people, motivate, and reprove when someone's going off the path. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, how to live. For correction when you get off the path, for reproof to help you get back on the path, and instruction to help you keep on going on the path. Healthy doctrine produces holy living. In fact, I would say that healthy teaching is only healthy teaching if it's about holy living. It should mean something in our lives. That's why Paul talked about the character traits of older men, women, younger women, younger men. It means something in our lives. Now, let me focus just real quick on this idea of good works, because good works is actually a key theme in Titus, and we have this idea of good works. We should be approved for good works. We should show a pattern of good works. He says that to Titus. God's people are zealous for good works. We are ready for every opportunity. We are not saved by good works. That's going to be next week, Titus 3:5. Believers are careful to maintain good works. That could also actually mean the idea of enter honorable occupations. If you're ready to maintain good works, you are in a place where you can do good works occupationally in your life. And then finally, you're ready to meet pressing needs. At the end of the book, he talks about caring for people, being hospitable, who come into town and leave town. So all of these, the seven times when he talks about good works, that's a key theme. But good works, you don't just wake up and say, okay, I'm going to do good works. We have to have the sound doctrine, the healthy teaching, knowing the grace that we have, which can then produce the holy living and the characteristics, which then produce the good works in our lives, right? What does a grace church look like? What does a grace church look like? Sound doctrine will produce holy living, which will result in good works. And a proper focus on grace will produce holy living, loving families, sound churches, anticipating our Lord's return. I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, the older I get, the more I realize that I'm not in control, and I just need to rely on God. If you are not married, you may be thinking, what is God going to do? How am I going to find someone to marry? If you're not sure about your education, what school am I supposed to go to? What occupation am I supposed to get into? Then when you have kids, you think, okay, what am I supposed to teach them? And man, I can't believe that I have the responsibility for training this life. Boy, that's such a huge thing. And am I really up to the task? And then you get to where you think, okay, I'm close to retirement age. What am I going to do? Am I prepared for all of this? And then finally you're retired and you're, okay, so what am I doing with God and how do I want to work with God? In all phases of our life, we have to trust God and we have to live by grace, right? It's grace from first to last. And I'm not in control. You're not in control. But God is, and we have to rely on Him. We are looking for this glorious future. We are looking for what God can do and what God will do. This is the hope we have, the living hope, as 1 Peter says. I love this quote on sobriety so much that I'm actually going to go back to it, and I will close with it. I want you to think in your own life, how do I live godly? And what does that mean? What is the motivation for that? I hope that your understanding of looking at your past and looking at your future will mean something to you. Sobriety, in the scripture sense, is rather the whole temper of a man than a single virtue in him. It comprehends all that is opposite to the drowsiness of sin, the folly of ignorance, the unholiness of disorderly passions. Sobriety is no less than all the powers of the soul being consistently and constantly awake, duly governed by heavenly prudence, and entirely conformable to holy affections. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You will bless Your Word, bless the preaching of Your Word, and Lord, bless our lives. Living holy lives, touched by grace, is not an easy thing to do, but it can be a simple thing to do, Lord. It's simply putting our trust in You, recognizing what You've done for us, what You've saved us from, what You've saved us to. I pray that as a church family, we will encourage each other in this, that we will know that it's grace from first to last. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your grace. Amen.